Amen. Well, sometimes the snow changes our plans. So this past week, Holly and I had been planning a trip to Richmond, Virginia, mainly because we needed to go to the next step of our adoption process. We had a bunch of documents that needed to be authenticated, which basically means that the government is saying, yes, your notaries notarized these correctly. You can send it on to the next phase. So we had to do that, and so we figured, well, Holly's birthday was last week, so we're going to make it a birthday trip, and we're going to go to Richmond, and we're going to get a hotel with a pool, have a lot of fun. It's going to be great. Celebrate Holly's birthday in Richmond. Go to the courthouse. Get the documents authenticated, etc., etc. Well, the plan was to leave on Thursday morning, and we got wind of the incoming weather, and so we changed our plans a bit and decided, okay, since the weather is so bad, we're not going to be able to have our Wednesday meeting. We're going to leave early Wednesday, beat the snow, get out there, get to Richmond, stay an extra night, have a fun time as a family, get our paperwork done for the adoption. Everything's going to be great. Well, we make it all the way to Richmond on Wednesday, and I just as we're unpacking everything into our hotel room, it dawned on me that I had left all of my wife's birthday presents in their bags back at our house. So I had to tell my wife that you don't get to open anything for your birthday. And then the snow comes in, and it comes into Richmond too, and it's freezing cold in downtown Richmond. And the day that we're going to get our papers done for the adoption, I am trudging through the freezing downtown area in my long sleeve shirt, but no coat, because yes, I also forgot my jacket back home in my haste to get here. So sometimes snow changes your plans, and I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing because we made memories about our lives, about Holly's birthday, and even about our adoption that we will carry with us because things didn't go quite the way we had planned. But God was sovereign over all of that. Well, my plan was this morning to share with you a vision that God has given me for Pocosin Baptist Church for 2018. And this is something that really God's put on my heart as a pastor to begin a new year. Let's talk about what God wants for this church for this year. And as the snow hit and began to think about how many people would not be able to be with us, and some folks made some good positive suggestions, perhaps we need to wait until more of us can be here. If we're going to unpack a vision for the entire church, maybe we need to make sure that more of us are able to be with us. And so, even though some of you maybe came today just to hear it, we're going to wait until next week, and I'll, by God's grace, unpack for you the vision that God has for us for 2018. So what are we going to do today? We're going to go back to Colossians chapter 1, and with God's help, carry on right where we left off last Sunday. So if you're with us, you've been with us the past few weeks, you know that the letter to the Colossian church, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a local church in a city called Colossae, a city that is struggling to maintain its confidence in Christ. Or you could put it another way, a city that is tempted to trust other things that are smaller than Jesus. A city that has forgotten the age-old truth that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. A church that is tempted to believe that trusting in Jesus is good, but we also need to trust in these other things and have our confidence there. And Paul writes this letter, among other things, to say to this local church, have your confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. As we've opened up the letter, we've seen Paul introduce himself. We've seen him share some reasons why he's thanking God for the Colossian Christians. We even saw last week a beautiful prayer that Paul is praying regularly for these Colossian Christians. And as he shares this prayer in Colossians chapter 1, it actually bubbles over into thanksgiving. Ever had a prayer like that? Maybe God's put something on your heart that you're praying for, and you're praying maybe earnestly for this thing, and as you're praying, it just begins to bubble up into gratitude, praising God for something that He's done. That's what happens to the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 12. And that's where we're going to begin our text this morning. And in these verses, by God's grace, I want to show you, as we look at what Paul's grateful for, I want to show you another reason that we have as God's people to be confident in Christ. We can be confident in Christ because Christ has saved us. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. And just so we get the context, our key text is going to be 12 through 14, but let's start in verse 9. Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Will you pray with me? Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus, Your Son, and we praise You that You have saved us. We who are Your people gathered here this morning are not safe because we're good. We're not saved because we've done good things, because we're moral, because our marriages are intact, because our children behave. We're not saved because we know the Bible or because we know how to pray. We're not saved because we give or serve or share. We who are Your people praise You this morning, Jesus, because we are saved not because of what we have done, but because of what You have done. Father, may we not leave here this morning without bubbling over with the same gratitude that gripped Paul, a gratitude that is praising the God who qualifies us to share in an inheritance, praising a God who delivers us from darkness and transfers us to a kingdom of light, and praising the God who has redeemed us by forgiving us of our sins. God, it is so easy for us to treat these massive, earth-shattering truths as if they're old hat. It's easy for us to think about these the same way we would think about the fact that Lincoln was assassinated. Some ancient truth with little relevance for today. God, we pray that You would forgive us for thinking so lightly about so massive a salvation. God, we pray that Your people would have our hearts stirred with gratitude for what You have done to save us. And God, there are some here this morning that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are some here this morning that are trying to qualify themselves for Your inheritance. There are some here this morning that are trying to deliver themselves from darkness, that are trying to transfer themselves into the kingdom of light, that are trying to redeem themselves, some that are trying to earn forgiveness by being good. God, I pray that You would show them how foolish that is this morning. And may they stop doing and start believing. God, we ask that You would do all these things and more by the power of Your Spirit. Spirit, we ask that You would be present today in a special way. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. We pray that you would do all these things for the glory of King Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. One simple idea I want to get across to you from our text this morning, and that is that we ought to be confident in Christ because He has saved us. He has saved us. Remember, Paul is writing to Colossian Christians. So let me say at the outset, if you are here and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul is not writing to you, but he is inviting this to be true of you. So as the Word of God is preached this morning, I don't want you to bubble over with gratitude for a gift that you don't already have. I want you to receive the gift and then overflow with thanksgiving to God. So here is this salvation that Paul unpacks for us in these three verses. I want us to look at it through three key words. Okay? You'll notice in the text three key words that Paul uses to describe this massive, glorious salvation that we're supposed to be grateful for. And the first word is inheritance. Look at verse 11. At the end of verse 11, he says, with joy, leading into verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I want you to imagine that your great aunt, Nellie Jo, just passed away, and you get word from an attorney that she's left you a massive inheritance. Massive inheritance. Something bigger than your wildest dreams. And here's what you have to do. By the end of the week, you've got to set up an appointment and go to the attorney's office where they can verify your identity. How many of you are going to prioritize that appointment? That's important, right? Great Aunt Nellie Jo. You didn't even know you had a great Aunt Nellie Jo, but you're excited. This is a massive inheritance. This could change your life. Now, let me say to you, Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been given an inheritance that puts all earthly inheritance to shame. There's nothing that even compares. Think of the greatest inheritance you could receive in this life. How long will it last? 20 years? 30? 40? Might depend on how old you are. But there's going to be an expiration date, is there not? The inheritance that Christ offers to you is something beyond anything you can even begin to fathom. So what is this inheritance? In Matthew 19, verse 29, a verse that's very dear to my family, Jesus says this to His disciples, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit, there's that word, inherit eternal life. Those who die for the sake of Christ, those who give all for the sake of Christ, their inheritance is eternal life. You're here and you're a follower of Jesus. Let me say to you, that is your inheritance. Life eternal. But I've got good news for you because some of you have bought the lie that the inheritance doesn't start until after death. That's not true. Your inheritance actually starts now. If you're in Christ, this inheritance is already being given to you. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit what? The promises. Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Scriptures say that all the promises of God find their yes in Him. What does that mean? All of the great promises that God has given to His people from the very beginning, they're all yours in Christ. This is the language that would be given to a Jewish person. Someone whose nationality was a part of the nation of Israel. They're the ones receiving the inheritance. They're the ones receiving the promises. And Paul says to a group of Gentile Colossian Christians, and he says to a group of Gentile Pocosin Christians, This inheritance is yours in Christ. All the promises of God are for you, Christian. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will work all things together for good. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope, a future. Christian, if you are in Christ, all the promises of God are for you. Your inheritance begins now. Here's the next question we could ask about this inheritance in our text. Who receives it? Who receives this inheritance? Paul says we have been qualified to share in an inheritance. Well, who gets qualified? Is it only the Jews? No. Paul's answer would be all those who are saints, all those who are in Christ Jesus. But before we move too quickly here, I want you to get something. There are many who will not receive this inheritance. There are many who will not receive this inheritance. Let me read you a couple of passages. Some of them will be on the screen. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, the Spirit says this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Here's the kicker. I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or Ephesians 5, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Brother, sister, friend, before the beauty of your inheritance can ever truly be tasted, you need to understand that many, many, many will not receive it. It's really easy for us to think that the world is like an old Western. Ever watch an old Western? It's really easy to know who the bad guy is. And it's really easy to know who the good guy is. The good guy always has a white hat. And the bad guy always has a black hat. And the world is divided into two types of people. Good people and bad people. Bad people get punished. Good people get the reward. That's the default language of the human heart. That's the way we think. And it's really easy to think I get the inheritance because I'm a good person. Because I'm not like those bad people. I've not done those bad sins. Let me ask you a question, friend. How many of you can look at those texts we just read and say there's not one of those sins that I've ever committed? It's really easy to say, well, those people over there, of course, they don't get the inheritance. But let me just remind you, Paul includes in his list things like fits of anger. I had a fit of anger last week. Maybe you did too. Covetousness. You know what that means? Looking at something that is not yours and wanting it. Some of you do that every time you log into the internet. Log into the internet. What is this? 1994? Sorry. Greedy. You ever been greedy, friend? Have you ever craved after more? These lists are meant to humble us. They're meant to show us that the same sins that the bad people commit, we commit too. They're meant to show us that none of us are worthy to share in the inheritance. None of us. Except for one. Except for one. There's only one man who can say, of that list, I have never done any of those things. So here's the question, friend. How do we receive this inheritance? Look at verse 12 in our text. Giving thanks to, listen, the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Who qualifies you to share in the inheritance? Not you. You don't clean yourself up enough to be eligible. Who qualifies you? The Father does. He is the one that makes you eligible. So imagine great aunt Nellie Joe has passed, and you go to the attorney's office, and here's what they're going to do. They're going to run a series of tests to make sure you're truly her next of kin, right? DNA test, the whole works. I mean, this is a big fortune, big inheritance. They're going to make sure you're a part of the family. If you fail the test, you say, sorry, doc, sorry, Mr. Lawyer, sir, I'm going to work at it. I'm going to try harder. I realized I failed the DNA test. I realized that I'm not really her next of kin, but I'm going to try. Just give me a few weeks. How foolish. You cannot make yourself a part of a family to which you don't belong. There's only one way to be welcomed into a family that you are not already a part of. What is it? Adoption. Adoption. And that is, friends, what God the Father does to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 says we have been given the spirit of adoption. We've been predestined for adoption. If your faith is in Christ, you are qualified. You are made a part of the family, not by your works, but by the work of Christ. So if you're here and you are not a follower of Jesus, you can become a part of the family by turning from your sins and putting your faith in Jesus. Repenting and believing. You do not qualify yourself, but by admitting to the Father, I am not eligible to receive the inheritance. And by asking Him, by faith in the work of Christ, to make you eligible, by qualifying you because of the work of Christ, you can be adopted into the family. Simply by asking Him to save you. I wonder, friend, have you done that? Or are you trying to clean yourself up and make yourself a part of the family? If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I would plead with you, stop looking down on people that aren't followers of Christ. Stop it. You are not a follower of Jesus because you're smart, because you're good, because you figured it out. You have broken the same commandments that they have. If but for the grace of God, there would go you and I. So this truth ought to cause us to be humbled, shouldn't it? When you're here, I would plead with you, be confident in Christ because He saved us by giving us an inheritance. Second key word in our text, inheritance, one. Number two, deliverance. Deliverance. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I want you to notice two sides to this deliverance in verse 13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and He's transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So let's look first at being delivered from darkness. What does that mean? Before you were a Christian, you were shrouded in darkness. You might not have realized it at the time. You might not have understood it. You might not have even known that you were in darkness. But if the Bible is true, and it is, before you put your faith in Christ, you were in darkness. There's a section of C.S. Lewis's story, The Last Battle, where a group of dwarves are pushed through a stable door. And on the other side of that stable door, it's a magical stable. And on the other side of that stable door is not a dark stable, but an entirely different world. And so by being thrust through that stable door, they're no longer in a stable, but they're in a brand new world with green grass and beautiful smelling flowers and birds in the air. It's a beautiful, lovely world. But the dwarves believe that they're still in the stable. And there they are, a group of dwarves, shrouded in darkness. And the people around them try to get them to see, smell these flowers. And they push them away. What are you doing shoving straw in my face from this filthy stable? And someone grabs the dwarves and tries to get them to see, and they say, let me down, you're banging me against the stable walls. They're shrouded in darkness, even though the light is all around them. And C.S. Lewis writes that some people are so afraid of being taken in that they're never taken out. Some of you here are so afraid of being taken in by some huckster. You're so afraid of being taken in by a lie that you refuse to open your eyes to see the light. I would plead with you to believe. I would plead with you to believe. Jesus Christ is the one that delivers us from darkness. So here's the question. How? How are we delivered from darkness? You are not delivered from darkness because you were smart enough to open your eyes and see. You were delivered from darkness because Jesus tasted the darkness for you. Listen to this from Luke chapter 22. The night that he was betrayed, Jesus says this, as the soldiers come around him and Judas has betrayed him. He says, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. That phrase Jesus uses, power of darkness, in the original language, it's the exact same phrase that Paul uses in Colossians 1:13. So here's what's happening. Jesus willingly subjugated himself to the domain of darkness so that you could be free. You believe that, friend? Christian, if you believe that, can I plead with you? Stop living like you're still in the darkness. Stop. It's so easy for us, even as followers of Jesus, to be afraid to be open about our struggles with sin. It's so tempting for us, even as followers of Jesus, to keep our sin hidden in the dark. You will not find freedom in the dark. Honesty heals. Secrecy kills. You're here and you're a follower of Jesus. Stop living in the dark. If there's sins that you're struggling with that nobody else knows about, I would plead with you, tell somebody. Somebody that loves Jesus, somebody that loves you, somebody that loves your church family, and somebody that will help you. You don't need to fight in the darkness. You don't need to fight alone. I tell people a lot that the church ought to be the place where we're more open than anywhere else because we already know the most embarrassing thing about one another. What's the most embarrassing thing? If I could put it up on the screen, the most embarrassing thing that's ever happened to you, what would it be? Can I say it to you? Here's what it is. Regardless of what you think it is, here's the truth of what it is. Your sin was so wicked, Jesus had to die for it. the Son of God, who created galaxies with the breath of His mouth, died because your sin was that wicked. There's nothing more humbling than that. If we already know that about one another, then why would we not be willing to share the lesser embarrassments? We already know the worst thing that's already happened. And we know the best thing that's already happened, and that Christ rose from the dead to give us life. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness. But here's the beautiful thing about our God. God doesn't just rescue us from the domain of darkness and then drop us off somewhere in a neutral zone, figure it out, right? It's not like some Peace Corps going to rescue someone from a war-torn land, and they pull them out of that land and say, okay, now you're refugees, find a home, figure it out. God doesn't do that. He doesn't just deliver us from darkness. He transfers us to a kingdom. He gives us citizenship in a new nation. He welcomes us and invites us in. That word transfer, it was often used to refer to a king who would conquer a nation and transfer citizens from their nation to his. So think of the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. These men were Jewish men whose citizenship was transferred to Babylon because they had been conquered. Well, our God, when He delivers us from darkness, transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You have been given, Christian, if your faith is in Christ, you have been given citizenship in heaven. If we truly got this, if we truly grasped how amazing this is, we would risk our lives to invite others to be a part of this kingdom. We would be willing to do all sorts of things just so more might know. So I think about Rochelle Starr. She was a pastor's daughter, grew up in Indiana, surrounded by Christians. But she was inspired by Jesus' love for the broken, the weak, the abused, and the sinful. She was inspired to start a ministry called Scarlet Hope to help rescue women from the adult entertainment industry. And so here's what they do. They start by simply loving these women in the adult entertainment industry, where they're at, bringing them meals, doing makeovers for them, caring for them, being friends to them in a world where everyone has left them. And then they begin to share the good news. Here's why we do it, because God has pursued us. I think about someone like Kevin Palau, son of world-famous evangelist Luis Palau. Luis has been called the Billy Graham of Latin America, and for years, Kevin assisted his father in planning these massive crusades in cities all over the world. But over time, Kevin and his team began to wonder if these massive events, these festivals, were merely preaching to the choir. Lots of Christians would show up, but not many that didn't know Jesus. Especially in a post-Christian America, it seemed like the only people that came to these big evangelistic rallies were people that were already evangelized. And so Kevin Palau, with the help of his team, started a ministry called City Serve. And rather than trying to have a good event and attract people with an event, Kevin and his team began to pursue people where they were and invite them to be a part of the kingdom of light. Or Doran Wright, a successful businessman living in a fancy house, experiencing the American dream, but God burdened him by one of the poorest cities in America, Bridgeport, Connecticut. He moved there, left his career to move into inner city Bridgeport so that more would know about the kingdom of God. And here's the thing that struck me the most about Doran's ministry. He could have lived in an outer suburb of Bridgeport, Connecticut, and drove in and commuted every day and do ministry in Bridgeport. But he said, I want to go where the weak and the broken and the wicked and the ruined are, because Jesus did that for me. There's thousands more stories we could share. But let me ask you, Christian, how will God use you? How will God use you to invite others to become citizens of the kingdom of light? Inheritance, deliverance, third word, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Verse 14, in whom, that's referring to Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. A preacher named John wrote a book called Confess Your Sins, and he quotes the head of a large British mental home, and he said this, I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness. Forgiveness is just that powerful. I want to share with you two types of forgiveness. There's judicial forgiveness. Think about the judge. You've accrued some debt. You've broken a law. And until your debt has been paid, you are guilty. Once your debt has been paid, even if your fine is paid by another, once your debt has been paid, a not guilty verdict can be rendered. That's judicial forgiveness. So this is what Paul is talking about in verse 14. He uses the word redemption. Redemption is a word to redeem something, is to buy someone back. It is often used to buy a slave back from the slave market. Now, in those days, slavery wasn't what slavery was in America. It wasn't racial slavery. It was financial slavery. So usually you became a slave in Paul's day because you had accrued a debt that you could not pay, and so you were enslaved in order to pay your debt. Okay? So this is what the Bible often talks about sin. Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our what? Debts. Debts. Our sin is a debt. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. So our sin is accruing a massive moral debt that must be paid. Think with me for just a moment about our national debt. I checked last night, and I'm sure it's a lot higher this morning because the clock was ticking very rapidly. Last night, at about 7 p.m., the national debt was $20,601,749,000,000 in change. And it increases, I'm told, by $2.41 billion every day. It's insane, right? It's insane. Well, let's imagine that our dear friends in Washington, D.C. come up with a great plan to pay off the national debt. Here it is. We're going to increase our payments on our interest by $1,000 a week. What do you think? Good plan? It might be the real plan. I don't know. But it's a bad plan. It's a bad plan. It's a really bad plan. If your debt is increasing by $2.4 billion a day, you're not going to pay it off by paying $1,000 a week. Okay? So let me say something to you, brother, sister, friend. It's laughable to think that that would work. It is far more laughable to think that you can somehow pay off your sin debt by your good works. You can't do it. It's impossible. Because even as you're doing your good works, trying to pay off your sin debt, trying to get your good karma to outweigh your bad karma, trying to even the scales, guess what? Even your good works are often motivated by sin. How often do you do something nice so they'll do something nice for you? Come on. How often? How often, husbands, do you do something nice for your wife with some sort of ulterior motive? The men are astonishingly quiet. It's true, isn't it? I'm not saying that everything we do is evil. What I am saying is that very, very often, even our best works are often laced with sin. Or even if you can imagine the spotless work free from any sinful motivation, you would begin to feel proud about the fact that you had done such a good thing. And the Bible says that pride is sin. You see the folly of trying to pay off your sin debt by good works? You can't do it. You have to be redeemed. Someone has to purchase you. Someone has to pay your debt for you. So who is going to do it? Psalm 49, verse 7 says this, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly." Here's what that means. Friend, you can't pay your own sin debt, and guess what? No one can pay your sin debt either, because they've got their own debt to pay for. This would be as foolish as us crying out to Greece, asking them to help us pay off our debt as the United States of America. Won't work. Who then can pay your debt? Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus can pay your debt. Why? Because Jesus has no sin of His own to pay. Jesus has no sin debt. And so His death can ransom, can redeem many. Or, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul puts it this way, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins." Through His blood. It is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that pays the penalty for your sin. That's the payoff of your debt. The death, burial, and resurrection of King Jesus. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Jesus has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross." Jesus canceled your debt. How many of you would be overjoyed if your financial debt was canceled? I got a mortgage on my house. Love if I got a letter in the mail. Post office was late, but it's okay. I got a letter in the mail. Your debt has been canceled. There would be weeping and gnashing no more. There would be celebration. This would be an amazing day. And yet, this debt is far greater. This is a debt, friend. If it is not canceled, you will pay every day for the rest of your life into eternity. There will be no end of the payment of that debt. But Christ cancels it in an instant by His blood. Do you believe that? That ought to cause you to overflow with thanksgiving. Your debt has been paid. Stop trying to earn God's love and receive it as a gift. That's judicial forgiveness. The judge saying your debt has been paid. Here's the other type of forgiveness. Parental forgiveness. Even though the judge has rendered us not guilty if our faith is in Jesus, we still go to God as Christians and ask Him to forgive us when we sin, or we should. But not as we go to a judge asking Him to declare us not guilty. We go to Him as a son or a daughter would go to their father and say, "Daddy, forgive me." We don't go to God as Christians asking Him for forgiveness because our union with Him is in jeopardy. We go to Him asking for forgiveness because our communion with Him has been strained by our sin. There has never been a time in my 8 years as a father where my children's sin has ever put their relationship to me as their father at risk. There's never been a time where one of my kids said, "Daddy, I'm sorry," when I said to them, "Good thing you said you were sorry. You were about ready to stop being my son. You were almost not my daughter anymore." Of course not. Christian, there has never been a time, no matter how deep the stain of your sin, even as a follower of Jesus, there is been a time where your relationship as a child of God has ever been in jeopardy, if your faith is in Christ. But your communion with Him might waver based on your sin. Get this. Understand this. Husbands and wives, when one of you sins against the other, are you still married? Yes. You still are in union as husband and wife, but your communion is strained. Right? That's what happens in our relationship with God. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus and there is sin in your life that you have not confessed to Him, you don't go to Him as a judge. You go to Him as your Father. And you ask Him to forgive you. And the good news the Bible tells us from 1 John 1:9 is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I heard a story about a Japanese soldier by the name of Shoichi Yokoi, who lived in a cave on the island of Guam. He fled there in 1944, just as the war was beginning to change. Fearing for his life, Yokoi stayed hidden in a cave for 28 years. He came out only at night. During his self-imposed exile, Yokoi lived on frogs, rats, snails, shrimps, nuts, and mangoes. Even when he heard that the war was over, he was afraid to come out of hiding, fearing that he might be executed. Two hunters found him one day and escorted Yokoi to freedom. He was living all this time under the penalty of sins that had all been dealt with through the punishment already inflicted upon the Japanese leader, Tojo, and the other warlords who had led Japan to war. All this time, Yokoi, he was no longer under the burden for the sins of his nation, but he had not yet appropriated the forgiveness that had already been offered to him. I'm afraid that some of you Christians might be living the same way. You've repented of your sins, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, but you're living in hiding, living in fear, living in shame, just like Yokoi did. Because surely the war can't really be over. Surely I can't really come out. If I really open up about who I am or what I've done, won't God zap me? Can I say to you, Christian, if your faith is in Jesus, God zapped Jesus on the cross in your place. You can go to Him. He wants you to come to Him. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate a meal called the Lord's Supper. We call it communion, and I think that's a great name for it because it's a reminder of our own communion with Christ. We take bread and we take juice to remind ourselves of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us and given for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. If you're here, you might be here and you're not a follower of Jesus. You might be here. And what you need this morning is judicial forgiveness. God is your judge and you're guilty. You have not been qualified to receive the inheritance. You have not yet been delivered from darkness. You have not yet been transferred to the kingdom of light. Can I plead with you this morning, if that's you, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, don't come up and take communion. I know you might be left alone in your pew, and that might feel uncomfortable to you. You may decide to come up and just ask someone to pray for you so you're not left alone where you are, but not take the bread and the cup. But if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, what you need is not a symbol of Jesus. What you need is Jesus. And here's the good news. Jesus freely offers Himself to you. All you need to do is repent and believe. If you're here and that's you this morning, I would plead with you. Talk to someone about your desire for a relationship with Jesus. You may even choose to come to the table that I'll be standing at and ask me to pray for you or even pray with you that you can have and begin right now today a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd invite you to do that this morning in just a moment. And then I would plead with you the next time we gather and celebrate communion, if you have made public your new life with Jesus through baptism, then we would rejoice with you as you receive communion with us next time we gather. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, you have repented of your sins. You have put your faith in Jesus. You have made that decision public through the waters of baptism. If that's you here this morning, I would invite you to come to the table. Some of you perhaps need to come to the table, and first, before you come to the table, go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Maybe you've been looking down on those that are not yet a part of the kingdom of God, as if you had somehow figured it out on your own. Maybe you need to repent of that pride. Maybe you've been living as if you're still in the darkness, and you need to confess your sins, and maybe even go to a brother or sister and confess a sin to him or her. But I would plead with you, do not, because there is sin in your life, do not abstain from the table. Here's what I would ask you to do. Confess your sin, and then with joy, giving thanks, come and receive and rejoice that you are forgiven if your faith is in Christ.